going to look at some lessons from... We're going to look at the lessons that come out of Lot's part of the story in Genesis. And there's actually, this will maybe feel a little bit disjointed because we're not going to get a real smooth homiletical flow to this, because there's really at least three major messages in the story of Lot. And when you try to cover them all, and I don't want to take 3 weeks to go through that and break it down, but when you try to cover them all in one, it's going to seem like I'm jumping a little bit. But I want to just go through the narrative of Lot and pick out certain things that I think are important for us to understand or learn from that. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 13. I won't be reading a lot of it, but I will be making mention of certain verses here and there. And we're going to go right through to Genesis chapter 19. So you'll be glad that I'm not reading it all. Genesis chapter 13, in some Bibles that have titles for chapters, mine says Abraham and Lot separate. So this is the part of the story where... Lot and Abraham go their separate ways. But it starts in verse 1. It says, "So Abraham," or Abram, "went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him." And I know that shortly we're going to be looking at Lot, and after they separate, Lot chooses the rich plains surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah, for which... one of the lessons, which rightly comes out of that, is the teaching that Lot made his choice based on worldly material advantages and not necessarily spiritual direction or benefits. But just looking at the story, which ended in chapter 12 and picks up in 13, Lot, along with Abraham, are coming up out of Egypt. And we might just want to consider that Abraham's detour into Egypt was also not God-directed, but was because of a famine. Go back to chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." Now, who's going to blame him? They got no food. He hears they got food over in Egypt, and he heads over to Egypt. But if Abraham or Abram was fully living by faith, he might, some argue, have stayed where God sent him, famine or no famine. But instead, he goes to Egypt, where he finds himself running into some problems. He finds himself, for one thing, living what amounts to a lie, the story of Sarah being his sister, and is later rebuked by Pharaoh for that lie. But even Abram gets off the path from time to time. Nevertheless, it's interesting also that Abram and Lot, along with him, increased in wealth while in Egypt. Go back to chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold." He goes to Egypt. He gets into some problems. Pharaoh says, "You better get out of here." He comes back out of Egypt. The famine is over. But it says, and while he was there, it doesn't say while he was there, but I mean, he went down there, and then when he came back, he's rich. So he made some money in Egypt. He did well while he was there. But it's important to notice something else. Where does Abram end up after he comes out of Egypt? Verses 3 and 4. "From the Negev he went from place to place until he had come to Bethel," or Bethel, "to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord." And so Abram ends up exactly where he was before his little detour down into Egypt. Often what I have noted, and others have also made a note of this, when we get off God's path, some would say when we backslide, that's sort of a Pentecostal evangelical word for getting off God's path. Not that it doesn't occur in Scripture, but when we get off God's path, God often brings us back to where we left the path to begin again. And I know a number of years ago, there were some people that left this church before we were here, but they left under some very difficult circumstances and a lot of unresolved hurt and issues. Some of them, God brought them back here for a season, and at least a couple of them said very clearly that they knew that God had said, you need to go back and resolve those things you left undone. And though the people that they had issues with were long gone, they felt like God was bringing them back to the place where they had been in a good place with God before things got off track. And God does that. This is both God's mercy in the fact that he will bring us again and again to work with him, even if we mess up. But it's also a discipline. The point is, there's no shortcut to the difficult paths in our journey. Sometimes when things get rough, people want to jump ship. And there's a whale to swallow us and bring us right back where we didn't want to go. God has a plan for your life. You can do it the easy way or the hard way. And the easy way is sometimes going through some of those difficult experiences and learning what you need to learn and moving on. So I guess that's for the days when you are in those tough places. God is still with you. Don't leave the path that God's put you on. So Lot and Abram now have so much material wealth that they are apparently fighting over pasture land and well water and things like that, because wealth in those days had a lot to do with their herds and their flocks. And Abram takes the initiative and says to Lot, let's go our separate ways for the sake of keeping peace. He could see the arguments breaking out. And Abraham is the one that takes the step and says, Lot, we're just going to separate our ways. Whatever way you go, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Or in other words, you take what you want and I'll take what's left. Jesus also said, blessed are the peacemakers. God desires that we live as far as it depends on us with peace with everyone. Now, there's times when that is impossible to achieve. If somebody has it in for you and they are going to work their hardest to make your life absolutely miserable, sometimes you can't make peace with them, but you do what you can do to distance yourself from that conflict. And that's what Abraham did. He said, let's go our separate ways. Let's now look at Lot's choice. I alluded to it earlier, but I want to look at that. It's chapter 13, verse 10. Drop down to verse 10. After Abraham says, you take what you want and I'll take what's left, Lot looked and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Three things I noted in that verse. First of all, he saw that there was this big wide plain that was well watered. Now, when you've got flocks and herds, a nice big wide plain with flat land, with lots of water, what is that? That would be a place where life would be easy. It's easy to care for your stuff when you've got lots of room and lots of provision. He goes and sees the subdivision, and it's all new and shiny. Not just that it was an easy place to live, it says that when he looked at it, he said it was like the garden. Now, the story of Eden, or the stories of Eden, if you want, were still known. Shem is still alive at this time, whose grandpa knew Adam. I believe that when they said it was like the garden of the Lord, they were referring back to stories they had heard of what the garden was actually. I would love to have heard more detailed stories about what the garden was like. Possibly Lot had heard some of those stories. when he's looking there, he's seeing something lush and beautiful. And then it says, like the land of Egypt. They had just come back from Egypt. They went to Egypt because Egypt had plenty of opportunities for them to do well. He prospered and became rich in Egypt. And so the plains looked like prosperity to him. So what is he seeing? He's seeing an easy life, a very beautiful place to live, and a prosperous opportunity. Opportunity to prosper. So that's what he chooses. He chooses easy, beautiful, and prosperous. Who wouldn't choose easy, beautiful, and prosperous? That's why Pam chose me. I wasn't easy, but I was beautiful and prosperous. But that's another story. The trouble was he did not consider God in his decision. And we know this not just because he chose something that looked really good. That God can tell us to choose something good. That's not unreasonable. But he pitches his tent, or he chooses to live near or towards Sodom. And that's really sort of the sad part of this story, sort of the beginning of the end. He chose the whole plain of Jordan. Abraham chose the land of Canaan. And Lot pitched his tents. It's in verse 12. Pitched his tents near Sodom or towards Sodom. If you live closely with the people who disregard God and God's ways, you will pay a price. That is the main, to me, the main lesson in Lot's narrative. If we take the whole picture and put it together at the end. And so I'll give you the end now. If we live in close context and work closely with people, we live in a world that doesn't regard God. I'm not talking about just going to work and living. I'm talking about getting in close, making best friends with the world. You will pay a price. Moses made a better choice. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. I think some of you might be able to somewhat quote this. Pam can quote it word for word. By faith, Hebrews 11, 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Moses already had easy, beautiful, and prosperous. And he chose to go to a hard place. By faith. And faith is something that I don't think the world will ever get. Why would you do that? Why would I leave a nice comfortable job at the gas company as a gas fitter, and I could be retired now? I'd have been retired several years now with a good pension, and we probably have a house and a bunch of little kids running around. Well, not little kids, they'd be grown too. And maybe I would wait a while to get married. I don't know. Path would have been different. Why would you choose that? To come to a little church that didn't offer very much? Now, I didn't go directly there. I went to Bible school in between. I didn't know where God was taking me. Like Abraham, I just knew God said go, and I went. Why do you do that? Faith doesn't explain it. Because those choices don't make logical sense, but in eternity, they will make a lot of sense. And as mentioned at the beginning, Lot's story teaches us if we put this world and our desires first and God's kingdom second, we will be drawn to the world. Yeah. And Lot sees the cities, he pitches his tent near them, but a few years later, he is not only in Sodom, but he is possibly a part of the ruling class of Sodom. At the very least, he is an honored citizen of Sodom. He's not just a neighbor pitching his tent outside the city. He is in the city. Flip forward to chapter 19, verse 1. This was just before they came to destroy the cities. The two angels arrived, chapter 19 and verse 1, at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate. In this version, it says in the gateway of the city. In others, it says, and Lot sat in the gate of the city. Now, if you study that, sitting in the gate, in ancient Eastern culture, the gate was the place where the magistrates sat to administer justice. In other words, court was held in the gate. It's also a place where citizens went to do business transactions and to hold social functions. In other words, celebrations. It was the who's who of ancient times. That was where you hung out, was in the gate. And so the fact that Lot sat in the gate said that he was fully integrated into the life of Sodom. It is thought by some, and I'd never really considered this, but it made a lot of sense to me, that Lot may have become an honored citizen after his uncle Abram rescued the people and of the cities and returned them and their belongings. Because when those other kings attacked, they went out to meet them. They were conquered. All their people and all their stuff was taken. And Lot was taken also. And Abram comes with a small army, and he brings them all back and gives all the stuff back to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities. And it's not a stretch to think that Lot was probably pretty popular that day. Like, your guy came and rescued us. Come, sit at our table. Well, thank you. We don't know that, but it's definitely a possibility, and it makes sense given the storyline. When Lot travels with Abram, he prospers, but in time. Fast forward. I mean, I think he did well for a while in Sodom, but in time, we see him leaving Sodom after its destruction, and he is destitute. He has lost it all. And that's not to say that all people who live and prosper in this world because they are drawn to this world and that is their God, that they are going to become destitute while in this world. It would be really nice to think that that would happen. So, you're rich today, but we all know you're going to be destitute not too long from now because God will take everything away from you. Some may die billionaires, and they do. But this is a picture in the natural of what sin produces in the spiritual. We can't say that a person's life is going to suddenly take a turn for the worse because they're not serving God. Some people, it seems like they serve God and they don't do well, and other people seem like they don't serve God, and they really don't serve God. They're real nasty people and they seem to do well. So in this life alone, if you only look at that one little part of the picture, you're not going to see that. But we do know that in the spiritual realm, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Let's go back to chapter 14 and just briefly look at the story of Abraham's rescue of Lot. There were four leaders, essentially, who were a dominant allied force at that time. They were conquering other cities or settlements, and they were opposed by the leaders of the five cities of the plains, that is Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. And that opposing army that they went out to fight against routed them, that is, routed the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their people, capture Lot and all the people and possessions that they took with them, and they were gone. And we're told that Abram took a small group of trained people. This is 14 and verse 14. I've sort of summarized the first part of the story. I know many of you know this story, but when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he goes after them. Now, he did have some allies with him. It doesn't say how many of them came, but there is a mention of them later on that some of the loot, so to speak, went to some of the others that went with him. But still, it's a pretty small group to go after four armies that are going and sweeping through the land and conquering everybody. I don't know what his training was like. Maybe they were like black ops kind of guys. Or ninjas or something, but God was with them. And I remember thinking back to Pam's message, God plus us is a majority. Because God was with them, they did well and they defeated them. They routed the army. You read that in verse 16. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So he brings them all back alive with all their stuff. This is where it gets interesting. Abraham is met by two kings. First, there's the king of Sodom, verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, he was one of the four kings. He was, I guess, the guy in charge. And the kings allied with him. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, which is the king's valley. That's understandable. Their stuff was all taken. They were terribly defeated. They didn't know what else to do, but Abram goes after them and gets all their stuff back and brings it back. Of course he's going to go out to meet him. That one makes sense. That's understandable. But the other one doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High, and he blessed Abraham and goes on with the blessing. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out to meet him. Now, Salem is not mentioned before or after this event. Salem was neither an enemy nor an ally in the story, at least. Salem means peace, and they believe that the king of Salem was the king of what would become Jerusalem, which is city of peace. But it also says this Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. And again, there's no context to let us understand what that means. Because there isn't a priesthood yet. What is a priest of the Most High God? Nobody there that day seemed to have a problem. They said, you're a what? They all seemed to know this. So I know there's a lot of stuff in this story we're not told. Melchizedek serves bread and wine. And then he blesses Abram. Abram in return gives him a tithe or a tenth of all of the spoils from the battle. So the question is, who is this guy? Why does Abram not question him showing up in any way? Why give him this offering? He should have been given stuff to the king of Sodom. Well, eventually he did surrender the stuff to him. But why does he give this guy a portion? What has he got to do with any of this? The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament compares Christ's priestly ministry to that of Melchizedek. He also draws that from a verse from one of David's Psalms, talking about a priest, the Savior who was to come, being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you can look that up in Hebrews chapter 7. And there's a lot about that. It says he didn't have any genealogy, at least none that we know of. And, there's a lot of things about this guy that just don't fit. His name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness. He's called the King of Salem or the King of Peace. When we think about Christ, who is the King of Righteousness? Who is the Prince of Peace? He brings bread and wine reminiscent of the Last Supper, the emblems that Christ would present as part of our covenant. So, most who wish to definitively identify Melchizedek say that he is a theophany of Christ, that is, Christ appearing in physical form out of time. that Jesus literally just stepped out of eternity into the plane of time at that point, and Jesus comes and he serves communion, if you will. And Melchizedek knows enough to know who it is and why it is that he needs to honor him. And I can see that. Now, we have other instances of God appearing in physical form in the Old Testament. In fact, even within the narrative around this story, it says God showed up to talk to Abraham and tell him about the birth of Isaac, but also to tell him later about the destruction of the cities. And Abraham bargains with God. God showed up. And he showed up in physical form because it says they made a meal and they ate with him. So there had to be some physical interaction there. It wasn't just a vision. A vision doesn't eat your pork chops, generally speaking. No pork chops. Jewish, it was before the law, Doesn't eat your lamb chops. How's that? Yes. The other identity proposed by some comes most strongly out of the Jewish traditions and the non-canonical, Jewish writings. In other words, there's a lot of Jewish books that were written that they don't have in their canon of Scripture. The Jewish canon of Scripture basically mirrors our Old Testament, the Protestant Old Testament. And almost has those identical writings. But there's other writings that they're aware of and that they use. And so in some of those other books, and I'm not going to try to quote from them, but I would say if you're really interested, go look this up. But the Jewish tradition has been all along that Melchizedek and Shem are the same person. They insist that it was Shem who represented the Abraham's patriarch. He was the last survivor from the ark at that time. And Shem lived many years after this, but he was living somewhere, and they said that Shem, among the lands that his people shared, Salem was one of them. And so he settled in that area, could have been king of Salem, could have been somebody Abraham would not have questioned, would have recognized, would have honored. And so that is a possibility. Makes an interesting study. But in some respects, perhaps it's a moot point. Does it really matter who Melchizedek was? So you can say he was a person of great honor, such as Shem. You can say he was God manifest in the flesh. Both are possible. I will say that Melchizedek is, at the very least, a significant picture or type of Christ, pointing to Christ in many, many ways. And we do have that woven throughout the Old Testament, are pictures of God's ultimate plan, which is through Christ, to redeem that which was lost. To finish Lot's story, let's jump ahead now to chapter 18. Kind of been going back and forth. I know there's a couple of chapters we've already dealt with in between, which deal with Abraham specifically. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, it said, "The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground." So God appears in human form. He's not called by the name Melchizedek or any other name. And Abram worships him. That's all we know. God appears. He's not named, but he appears in a human form. And says there's three, so he had two with him. I would suggest that they were angels, but that's the most reasonable explanation. But in Scripture, where angels appeared, truly appeared, because sometimes they were called angelic when it may, like the angel that appeared to Joshua worshipped, and the angel did not rebuke him for worshipping. And he said, "I'm the captain of the host." But other times the angels rebuked them and said, don't worship me. I am a created being like you. And so the only way that we can perhaps differentiate when it is God appearing, because any supernatural being appearing is going to be an outstanding event, is to note that in Scripture, as far as we know, angels will not receive worship. And so this is an indication also that God is present with this group of three men. Verses 3 to 8, he speaks with Sarah. And he and Sarah, that's Abraham and Sarah, feed these three visitors. You don't have to read it. You can skim through it if you want. God tells about Sarah's upcoming pregnancy. That's verses 9 to 15, which we will skip over for today because we were dealing only with the part of the story that has to do with Lot. And then as the men get up to leave, let's go down to verse 17. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And then verses 20 and 21, he decides to speak to him about this. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And of course, he's telling Abraham that he's about to destroy these five cities. And I've always felt that it is for our benefit that we get this part of the narrative. Because have you ever wondered when you've read that, or even just now as I'm reading, how does God not know what's going on? He says, I'm going to go down and check this out for myself. I've heard stories. I've heard reports. But I'm going to go down and see if it's really as bad as they're telling me. And if it isn't, I'll know. What is that? Like, how does God not know? The one who knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And I've always felt that, as I said, it was for our benefit to understand that God is just and fair. And he looks into the matters of our lives on a more personal level than some are comfortable with. God is not way off there getting reports from angels or hearing our prayers. You better go get so-and-so because they're really doing a bad thing, you know. Strike fire down upon them. I remember, was it Tracy Stewart that this lady was very much against what she and her husband were doing with their church? They didn't believe they were going in the right direction. So she came and she said, I rebuke you. And Tracy Stewart said, I rebuke you back. And they were just, it's like, really? When God gets all these reports, he's going to check it out himself. He's not going to listen to the story without checking it out on a very personal level. So Abraham pleads, or bargains, if you will, for the cities to be spared, even for the sake of, he gets it right down to 10. If there's even 10 righteous, because I mean, he knows Lot's living there, and he figures he's got to have a few kids or something. If there's even 10 righteous, will you spare the cities? And when I read that, ever wonder how bad it will have to be before Christ returns? Some people say, well, you know, there's some bad things happening. God's going to come back any day because he's going to smite the world because of all the stuff. How bad does it have to be? If 10 righteous are enough for God to say, I'll give them a little more time. Do you think there isn't 10 people somewhere that are still good people? Let's focus on what is going well and not always on what's going wrong. I know we have to be aware of what's going wrong, but we can't let that be how our focus or how we make our decisions. And generation after generation has believed that it is so bad because it's worse than it was, that God must be coming any day now. What it does is it takes us away from doing what we do each day that is good. If Satan can't stop you any other way, he'll make you think that it's so bad and that Jesus is coming any day. There's no point in really trying to do much more because it's all going to be burned up anyway. What's the point? And that can stop us. And what if they had stopped doing anything good 100 years ago, 200 years ago? Where would we be if all good people stopped doing good? So we do all the good we can, and as one wise gentleman said, run to avoid the kick. Not everybody will appreciate what you do, but you do it anyway. And so, chapter 19 is the actual destruction of the cities. And so, it describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three smaller cities. Notice when Lot goes to warn his future son-in-laws, what is their response? And have you ever gotten this response when you try to tell people, you know what, you need to consider turning to Christ, because it's getting really bad and you need to be on God's side. So Lot went, verse 14, out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughter. So the two unmarried daughters went to their fiancés, if you will. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. They mocked him. They said, oh man, you've been drinking too much wine. I don't know what you've been into, but are you kidding me? Nothing bad is ever going to happen. There is no coming destruction. There is no God, if you will. And then Lot, in the end, he and his wife and his two youngest daughters are all that escape. Even though there was only, if you want to say it, four righteous, if you call them the four righteous, God still sends the angels to get them out. And so they escape. Lot's wife looks back. That's verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back. They were told not to look back, by the way. And she became a pillar of salt. Don't ask me to explain that one. That's the only information we have. We don't even know what kind of salt. We think table salt because that's salt. But if you know chemistry, there's lots of salts. So she could have been another kind of salt. We don't know that. It's probably table salt. I don't know what happened. The suggestion was that she ran back because she couldn't bear to leave all her stuff or all of whatever it was she was leaving. And she got caught up in the fire and brimstone apocalypse that was happening there. That is my understanding. That's my best guess as to what. It isn't just that she turned her head and looked. Everybody looked. Abraham saw the smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to look. But looking back, I think carries the idea of her running back towards the destruction. Could be wrong. So now it's just Lot and his two daughters. They go to Zoar. And it's interesting that there's another picture of God's mercy. It was one of the cities on the chopping block for destruction. It was the smallest, apparently, of the five cities. At least that's my understanding. Lot says, I don't think we're going to make it to the mountains. And we'll probably die up there. Let us go to that city. It's just a little one. Spare that city. So God spares one of the five cities for Lot's sake. That city was not destroyed. And then later, Lot says, you know what? We better get out of Dodge, because now all there's the people of Zoar. And you might think, well, they could look at it and say, well, we were only spared because Lot was here. But instead, they might choose to say, all of our relatives and everybody we know, our whole country, so to speak, has been destroyed. And this guy's God did it. So he fears for his life, and he and his daughters end up still fleeing to the mountains afterwards. I'll let you read the story. But we know that after they escape to the mountains, there's a little sort of last part of the story. So after Lot decides to get out of town, that's verse 30, if you want to read it. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. So he's gone from being very rich and prosperous, choosing to live in the business sector where he could continue to do well and increase. But now he's living in a cave. He's homeless. Everything's gone. His whole family's gone. He's got two daughters, and that's it. and you think it can't get any worse than that. But the finish of the story involves the two daughters deciding, you know what, in this culture that we're in, they didn't say it in that way, but their idea, if you don't have a child, you're nothing as a woman in this culture. So they had to have some children. So they hatch a plan. Let's get dad drunk. He's the only male in the cave. And we're going to get him so drunk he doesn't know what he's doing. And they, one by one, they went in, slept with dad. Each got pregnant, had children, Moab and Ben-Ami. And that was how they continued the line, the lineage, from their father to them and down through their sons. Peter writes about Lot, and he talks about how that it vexed his righteous soul to be in that city. Even though Lot was in a bad place and he made a lot of bad decisions, I think he knew that this wasn't a good place to be. And if he didn't know it, he knew it when he woke up from his drunken stupor and found out that he had committed incest with his daughters. They became the clans known as the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were identified later as outcasts from Israel. If you want to read in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. They were to be outcasts. So while they were related through Abraham, they were not allowed to be part of the plan of God from the point that Moses brought the people out of Egypt and began to establish the Israelite nation, the Shemites. But it's also interested me that Ruth married Boaz. Ruth was a Moabite. Boaz, who was in the line of Christ, married a Moabite. And God's mercy just keeps showing up again and again. It also was interesting to me the day that I counted, and Boaz was exactly the 10th generation from Abraham. So 10 generations later, God says, you know what? We're going to make peace with Moab, because his plan was always for all the nations, regardless of our history or our genealogies. So we can either be indignant about God's rules and judgments, or we can be encouraged by his forgiveness and mercy. It's always a choice. I've seen people that when they see that God has rules and that he judges, you know, like, why would he cast out the Moabites and say they can never be a part of temple worship until the 10th generation? I can't answer that question, but I can say that God has mercy. So you can focus on one or the other. You can be indignant, or you can be looking for God to do good things. But have you ever noticed that it's the law-abiding citizen, not the criminal, who appreciates the policeman? If you don't break any laws, you don't have any concerns about police. I mean, unless they're really being nasty people for no reason. But I mean, they're just good people doing a job. They're taking care of our kids, keeping the streets safe, whatever they're doing. If they're doing their job, they're doing something to keep order in society. And if you're also trying to keep order in society, that's not a problem. You start breaking laws, and all of a sudden, when you see those lights come on and you're driving down the road, you check your speedometer, even if you're, you know, you always do. And I want to leave it there, because I just believe that if I want to bring anything forward out of this story, or this series of stories from Lot's life, is to say that God is merciful and kind, but God is not soft. If we do something wrong, we will pay a price for that. But we are never so far away from God that his mercy can't reach out to us. And the moment that we reach up our hand and say, God, please forgive me, he says, okay. And that doesn't mean that you come out of the gutter and become Donald Trump, billionaire. But it might mean that you can go get a job and make your way. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you love us and that you care about us. We thank you that you have a plan for every person that's sitting here today and our families and our friends, every person that is in this community, whether they know you or even have cursed you to your face, you love them and you care about them. Lord, give us that kind of love for the people of our community. Help us to go from here and live according to your word, living at peace as far as it depends on us, and helping wherever we can, being generous, for you are generous to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.